Well, please turn me in our Bibles to Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 26. Acts 3, 17 through 26. And remember, Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings to a man named Theophilus. Volume 1 was the Gospel of Luke, and volume 2 is the book of Acts. The Gospel of Luke focused on everything Jesus began to do and to teach, and Acts continues to teach us of Christ's actions and teachings through His people who were empowered by His Spirit. Remember what has happened so far? Jesus ascended into heaven, but He's not left His people alone. No, He left, but He sent His Spirit who will indwell His people and empower them to live out their faith to the end. What a gift. And finally, the big day came, right? The day of Pentecost, and that's when the promise of the baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit became a reality. God in us, helping, empowering, comforting, and convicting. Remember what happened? The loud wind, the divided tongues as of fire resting on each person, and then the speaking of unknown languages, all proof that He, God the Spirit, has now arrived. The loud noise from heaven drew a large crowd, and so Peter seized the moment and preached the truth to this group of needy souls. Result, 3,000 souls were added to the church. What a day. The church then acted like the church, focusing on the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. God gave them great unity and joy. And look, the Lord was adding to the church daily those who were being saved. But then one day, Peter and John went into the temple, and that's when they came across a man who had been born lame. And while they had no money to give to that man, what they did have, they did give. And so they healed the man in the power of the Lord. An absolutely undeniable, clear, instantaneous miracle. That miracle brought another great crowd together, and Peter then again seized the moment and preached the good news to this group of needy souls. In the first part of the sermon, which we looked at last time, Peter exalted Christ. He said, "You guys killed Him. God the Son, your Messiah, your Deliverer, your only hope, the Prince of Life, you killed Him, but God raised Him from the dead. And through repentant faith in Him, you can be forgiven. Yes, even you. And you can be saved, delivered from wrath, and redeemed by the Lord God Almighty." What a message. Look what Peter says next, verse 17. Acts 3:17. "Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all the prophets, that the Christ would suffer, He has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that He may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." We're going to stop here for now. And here in the remainder of Peter's sermon, we see six more important facts that Peter wants to make clear to the listeners and to us today. First, and this is very interesting, Peter says that you did what you did to Christ in ignorance. What? How can he say that? I mean, come on. In chapter 2, he clearly declared the guilt of his Jewish brothers. "You crucified Him. You put Him to death," verse 23. And then here in this very sermon in chapter 3, he says the same thing very boldly. "You killed Him." But now he seems to be backing off. "You did this in ignorance." So in what sense can Peter say to this crowd and their leaders that they were ignorant in what he says in verses 18 through 26? I mean, clearly they weren't ignorant of the signs and wonders performed by God through Jesus. And clearly they weren't ignorant of Jesus' teaching or of His claim to be the Messiah. On top of that, they chose to release Barabbas instead of Jesus when Jesus was clearly innocent and Barabbas was clearly a murderer. They weren't ignorant of any of these things. No, they were clearly guilty of these things. So in what way were they ignorant? Well, the word ignorant literally means not knowing and having a lack of true knowledge about. Now, note that ignorance doesn't mean innocence, because regardless of their ignorance, they were still guilty of their rejection of Jesus. And so their ignorance that Peter mentions here doesn't excuse them from culpability, no. It was simply a way to say this: you didn't realize the great mistake that you had made. And in saying this, we see Peter's compassion for those that he was addressing. And isn't this the case for most of those around us today? They're ignorant. They're ignorant of their need, right? They're blinded. They don't get it. They are lost. They're dead in their sin. They don't really know what they're doing. And even though they stand guilty before God because of their sin and rebellion, the fact of their ignorance to the truth should give us some compassion for the lost souls that are around us. And so many Christians are so hateful for the lost souls around them when they should be weeping for them. And while we can't condone sinful behavior, we should indeed be filled with love and mercy and compassion and tenderness for the desperate and dying souls that are all around us. For it's only by the grace of God that we aren't where they are right now. And so instead of hating the lost, we should be filled with compassion and love, for we truly are no better than they are. We've just been forgiven by the grace of Almighty God. I know that you did it in ignorance. You see, they were ignorant of the true identity of the one they were consigning to death. They were ignorant of the purpose in coming into the world. But note again, ignorance isn't an alibi. In other words, ignorance doesn't take away the guilt or the responsibility. These people were still guilty of terrible crimes against Jesus and many other sins against God. But look, those sins were forgivable. So question, is it possible to crucify Jesus and be forgiven of that terrible sin? Is it? Yes, it is. And look, your past life of ignorance and sin can be wiped clean by the grace of your amazing God. Isn't that an incredible message? I recently read about one church leader who messed up terribly. He repented and he said this: "This world is packed with failures just like me. People who live with guilt and shame and regret and sadness because of what they have done or failed to do. People who would do anything to go back in time and make different choices but are presently plagued by the realization that they can't. People who live in fear that they will never hope again. People who have lost everything and wonder whether they will ever experience joy and peace like they used to. People who battle suicidal thoughts because they'll never outrun or outlive their consequences of their sinful decisions and the people that they have hurt. People who endure the painful, inescapable void of broken relationships. People who struggle with believing that anybody, even God, could love them because they've done so many bad, destructive, and hurtful things. Can God forgive and restore people like that? Can He? Absolutely. Absolutely. Have you rebelled? Have you disowned the Lord? Have you taken Him for granted? Have you committed adultery? Have you done some wicked, terrible, wretched sin? Guess what? God can forgive you. That's good news. God can forgive you, but you must repent. More on that in a second. And so we find that the Jews and their leaders were ignorant of the combined and consistent revelation of the Old Testament regarding the Messiah Jesus and His rejection, His death, His resurrection, and His ascension. But while their guilt is great and judgment will come if they refuse to repent, Peter chooses to emphasize the blessings that await those who put their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The second fact that Peter points out is that what the prophets predicted about Christ's sufferings have been fulfilled. Here Peter is showing them that he's showing them where they were ignorant, and he's making it clear that Jesus is indeed their Messiah deliverer. The Jews said, "Our Messiah would never, ever suffer." Peter says, "Come on, the scriptures are clear that the Messiah, the deliverer, will suffer." And he did. And that Messiah's name is Jesus. Let me just remind you that the Hebrew word Messiah is the equivalent of the Greek word for Christ. Christ is not Jesus' last name, it's a title. Literally, Jesus the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The word Messiah or Christ literally means to rob or to anoint for the purpose of setting that person aside for special service, such as prophets, priests, and kings were anointed and set aside. And what we find is that according to the scriptures in the Old Testament, the Messiah was going to be a special man who was set aside for a very special purpose. And what was that? The Messiah would be the man who would bring deliverance for His people who were being oppressed. Now, the people's expectations of the Messiah and God's expectation of the Messiah were vastly different. And while the people wanted their Messiah to deliver them physically from their Roman oppressors and be their conquering physical king, the Messiah instead came the first time as the suffering servant who would bring spiritual, eternal deliverance to His people. And that's where they stumbled. The Messiah, suffering? No way. We want a physical kingdom, the Messiah suffering. That's not, no way, but the scriptures are clear. For example, Isaiah 53, which is clearly a messianic prophecy. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Talking about Jesus. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, by his wounds, we are healed. Verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. He was cut off from the land of the living. He was bruised. He was put to grief. He was made an offering for sin. He poured out his soul unto death. Hello? Clearly the Messiah is going to suffer. Psalm 22 is another. Psalm 22 is especially amazing since it predicts numerous elements about Jesus' crucifixion 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified. He will have his hands and feet pierced through. His bones won't be broken. Men will cast lots for the Messiah's clothing and so on. He's going to suffer. On top of these scriptures, there are many others that show us that the Messiah is to suffer, such as Jeremiah 11:19, Zechariah 12:10, Zechariah 13:7, Psalm 31, Psalm 34, Psalm 69, and so on. The Messiah, the scripture is clear, is going to suffer. And so Peter shows the listeners that instead of stumbling over the suffering and death of Christ, his sufferings were consistent with Old Testament prophecies and they should have been expected. So not only was Jesus the prophet, but he was the one about whom all the other prophets had prophesied. See what Peter's doing? He's showing them that Jesus is the one, their Messiah, the one who can save their lost souls, their hope, their Savior, their Lord. Jesus Christ alone, the one who suffered and died, yes, according to the Scriptures, but the one who also rose up from the dead, according to the Scriptures, Jesus. And note that this was all foretold by the prophets. In other words, it was God's sovereign, foreordained plan, which is an amazing thought. This means that God used evil men to accomplish his eternal purpose. And at the same time, those evil men were fully accountable and responsible for their evil sin. In other words, God foretold it, the prophets had spoken about it, and the death of Christ fulfilled it. What a mystery. One said, "The mystery of the divine sovereignty worked through the tragedy born of human freedom to bring about God's eternal purposes for the salvation of humanity." And so biblically, God is sovereign, and biblically, we are responsible, and we are accountable for our actions. How does that all work? God knows. I don't know. God knows, and God has that all figured out. But again, Peter's point, you did what you did in ignorance, and while you're guilty of terrible sin, you can be saved from your sin. How? Jesus. Jesus, your Messiah. The one who suffered and died and rose again. But how can our deliverer suffer and die? Well, Scripture's clear about that. See, this was the plan of God all along. Our Scriptures tell us this. And the good news is that Jesus didn't stay dead. He accomplished his mission on the cross, and then he rose up from the dead, proving who he was and what he did, and now he's again in the place of authority at the right hand of the Father, Jesus Christ. That then leads to the third fact from these verses, to repent and to be converted, verse 19. Jesus is your hope. Jesus is your deliverer. Jesus alone saves. Okay, so now what? Well, how about this? Repent and be converted. Turn around. Turn back. In other words, stop going the direction you're going towards sin and self and hell and wrath and turn the other direction towards Jesus. There are three words in the Greek New Testament translated repent. One is the word translated repent in Acts 26:20 and has in view the need to turn around or to turn back. Another word is the one employed in 2 Corinthians 7:8 and it's translated regret. It brings to the surface the emotional upheaval that occurs as a result of sin. See, sin brings unease into our lives and the saved regret their sin. The last word for repent is used here. The word stresses the change of mind that's necessary for true salvation. See, after hearing the truth, we have come to understand that something is wrong and out of accord. A new attitude towards sin has been formed. Sin is now seen as something that has brought about the death of Jesus Christ. A new understanding of who God is has also been formed. God is holy. God is righteous. It was by the set purpose of God that Jesus has been put to death, and something in the very character of God required the horror of Calvary in order that sin might be forgiven. We are sinners, and therefore we are separated from God, and it's God to whom we need to be reconciled. Therefore, our call, repent. Biblically, repentance includes a change of heart, attitude, interest, and direction. One day, you were heading one direction, and when you repented, you turned around and began heading the other direction, living for someone else. This speaks of your attitude toward sin, and also now towards Christ. We naturally love our sin, but the saved person is the one who's been awakened by God's amazing grace, and has turned away from that sin, hates that sin, and now loves Christ for who He is and for what He's done, and who then seeks to honor Him with his or her life. That's true biblical repentance. Note that in the Bible, repentance and faith go together. You can't biblically repent without putting your faith in the Lord. And you can't have true saving faith without turning to the Lord and following after Him in true repentance. They go together. So you say, John, can a person be saved without repenting? Answer, no. The demons believe and shudder, but biblically, saving faith is always repentant faith, always. Schofield said, repentance is not an act separate from faith, but saving faith includes and implies that change of mind, which is called repentance. That's right. Easton's Bible Dictionary defines repentance in this way. One, a true sense of one's own guilt and sinfulness. I'm a sinner. Two, an apprehension of God's mercy in Christ. God's mercy is amazing. Three, an actual hatred of sin and turning from it to God. I need Jesus. I repent. Lord, save me. And four, a persistent endeavor after a holy life in a walking with God in the way of His commandments. That's biblical repentance. So how do you do this repenting? You cry out to Him. You ask Him to save your wretched, doomed, dark, lost soul. Lord, I now see the truth. You've opened my eyes. I'm nothing. You're everything. I can't do it on my own. I'm desperate for You. I believe in You. I believe in Your word now, and I believe in Your work, and I surrender myself to You right now. Please save my soul, Lord. I repent. I lay it all down. I'm cut to the heart. I believe. Save me, Lord. Save my lost soul. And guess what? He will. For when that cry to God is real, God will indeed save you from wrath because of His amazing grace that none of us deserves. See, God has never turned away a truly repentant soul, and He never will. What a God we have. So, our minds change, which always then leads to a change of behavior, biblically speaking. The saved are the believing, the repentant, the ones who bear fruit, the fruit of repentance in their lives. What's that fruit? Love. Love for God that displays itself in obedience from the heart. That's biblical repentance. One said it like this. Biblical repentance may be described thus. The sinner has been trusting in himself for salvation, his back turned upon Christ, who is despised and rejected. Repent. About face. The sinner now despises and rejects himself and places all confidence and trust in Christ. That's right. So, repent. Surrender. Repent and be converted. Turn. Turn to Jesus in saving faith. Change your direction, head, heart, and life. And what? Well, your sins will be blotted out. How's that sound? Thanks for the energy, right? Your sins, all your sins that condemn you to hell will be blotted out. How's that sound? Come on now. Come on, right? This is good. This is the best news there is. Talking about being forgiven of every, blotted out means to be wiped away. Like a blackboard being erased. And just as God promises to wipe away every tear from the believer's eyes, so too will He wipe away every sin that will condemn us, erased, gone, canceled out, deleted, as if they had never been committed at all. It's truly amazing. What is sin? Sin, that the word hamartia in the Greek literally conveys the idea of missing the mark, God's mark. It signifies departure from God's holy, perfect standard of what is right in word, thought, and in deed. It's a deviation from what is truly pleasing in the sight of God. Biblically, we are sinners both by nature and by choice. See, we are sinners not because we sin, rather we sin because we are sinners. We all sin, and that's the reality for all of us. We don't do what we ought to do, we do what we shouldn't do. Our thought life condemns us, and we're all stained by sin. It's serious because biblically, God hates sin because God is holy. God is light and in him is no darkness. Therefore, God hates sin. Sin is high treason against God. Sin offends God. Sin opposes God. Sin despises God and God despises sin. The Bible presents God's attitude towards sin with strong feelings of hostility, disgust, and utter dislike. Sin is so dirty that God compares it to blood, wounds, sores, scum, leprosy, and other awful diseases. Jesus compared sin to the inside of a tomb. Proverbs 26:11 compares sin to vomit. Sin is dirty, wretched, and ugly, and sin has tragic, deadly effects upon us. Sin is serious, and to ignore its reality in your life will keep you from eternal life. In the end, God hates sin because it separates us from him. It enslaves, it blinds, and it will eventually destroy us. The Bible says that the wages of sin is death, physical death and spiritual death, talking about eternity in hell. That's where sin leads. And your desperate need is for your sins to be blotted out, or to put it another way, for you to be forgiven of all your sin that banishes you from heaven and condemns you to eternity in hell. But how's that going to happen? I mean, we can't clean ourselves up. That's impossible. Yeah, we can try, but that's like trying to take a bath in a mud puddle. It's impossible. Because one sin mars you, and the wages of death must be paid up in full for every single sin ever committed in history. So what in the world are we going to do about our eternal problem? Jesus to the rescue. He can forgive you. Right? At a very high cost. But he can do it. How? Jesus Christ, our Redeemer, because of what God the Son did on the cross for all who believe. Look, the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became the believer's substitute for sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. See, on the cross, God treated Jesus as if he had committed every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe, even though he committed none. Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so we find that on the cross, God poured out his wrath against millions of heinous and sick sins onto Jesus, even though Jesus was perfectly sinless. Every sin ever committed by every person who would ever believe was not only put onto Jesus on the cross, but he was also punished for that sick, horrendous sin. Think about this. Think of all the sin in your personal life and what you deserve for all that sin. If a white lie is enough to separate you from God and condemn you to hell, and it is, then add all your sins up, the lies, the anger, the lust, the gossip, the pride, the neglect of spiritual things. Add all that up, and then think about the sins of every believer who has ever lived in all of creation, those before the cross, those after the cross. All that sin is heaped onto the broad shoulders of Christ on that cross. He has it all. And it was there that God the Father punished Jesus for all that sin. It was there that he poured out all his wrath and anger against that vile sin. It was there that he crushed Jesus painfully as our substitute. And it was there on the cross for 3 hours in the darkness of Golgotha that God the Father unleashed hell on his Son so we who believe wouldn't have to face hell. Come on. For those 3 hours, Jesus suffered the eternal hell of all the people throughout human history who would be saved. And because he's God the Son, he could therefore receive an infinite and eternal amount of wrath on the cross in our place. And it was utterly horrific and dreadful to the nth degree. Jesus did that for you, his child. Come on. Result? Forgiveness for all who believe. That's absolutely, it means everything. Sins blotted out. Forgiven, sent away, let go of, removed, canceled, released. Pardon. That's what God has done for every Christian by grace through faith in Christ. It means eternal life. Henry Law writes, forgiveness is remission of due penalties, the obliteration of incurred guilt, the withdrawal of just displeasure, the blotting out of accusing handwriting, the burying all offenses into oblivion, the hushing of the loud thunder of the law, the canceling of its tremendous curse, the consigning to a sheath the sword of justice. It is a frown of Jehovah softening into eternal smiles. It encounters sin and strips it of its destroying power. How amazing is this? It's what happened to every person who has repented and turned to Jesus in saving faith. Note that our sins aren't forgiven because of anything that we do. We can't do penance to work off our debt of sin because Jesus paid that debt in full. We can't add good works to pay the wages of our sin. No, because Jesus paid them fully through his death on the cross in our place. And so it doesn't matter how bad our sins have been. It doesn't matter what we've done. It doesn't matter how wretched you have been. God can forgive you of all your sin if you would only repent and be converted by surrendering to Jesus Christ in saving faith. Nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked, come to thee for dress. Helpless, look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. Good news, he washes clean all who repent. That's good news. What a great sermon Peter's giving here. What else? Well, how about this? That times of refreshing may come to you. I love that too. That's good. Isn't that what forgiveness of all your sin that condemns you brings to your life and to your soul? Refreshing. Yeah. Peace. Hope. The word refreshing means to recover your breath, to experience relief, to be revived by fresh air, to experience relief from obligation or trouble. Jesus gives that to his people. Anybody? You feel that? You know that? It comes when you know that you're forgiven of all your sin. And it comes when you ponder what lies ahead for us in Christ when he returns for us and we go to be with him in eternal glory. Eternal refreshing. And don't we know it? I mean, in him, every true need is met and we lack nothing if we have him. He restores us. He revives us. He holds us up. He fills us with hope. He gives us peace when the waves are crashing down around us. He gives us joy even when life is hard. He gives us a reason to live. He gives us a reason to die. He gives us life when we should have been dead a long time ago. Come on. For the Christian, nothing can keep us down. Not really. Trials, they only make me pursue him more. Heartache, he is my comfort and my hope. Worries, he gives me peace that passes all understanding when I'm anxious, and I can bring all my worries to him and I can lay it down at his feet and leave them there. Fears, if God is for us, who can be against us? Disease, God loves us. He will never leave us. And he knows what he's doing with us even when we don't understand him and we trust him. Death, instant glory. Come on. To have Christ is to have it all. And he and his promises bring eternal relief to the weariest of souls. We need to remember that. Focus. Focus. Our problem comes when we take our eyes off of him, when we forget, when we get sidetracked. And today is a good day to get refocused, and communion was a great time to do that. Thank you, Joe. Christ is everything. And if you have him, you lack no good thing forever. But look, while that's all abundantly true, Peter's being very specific here to this Jewish audience. And I believe that he is specifically referring to the time when Jesus will return and bring restoration at his second coming. Remember, the Jewish people were looking for their Messiah to come and bring physical deliverance to them, where he will rule perfectly and they, his people, will rule with him. And here, Peter is telling them that that's still going to happen in the future. See, Jesus came the first time to bring spiritual deliverance, praise him. And the next time he comes, he will indeed be that conquering king. And this has great ramifications for the Jewish people. We've looked at this before, but some today believe in what is called replacement theology. Replacement theology basically teaches that the church has replaced Israel in God's plan. They believe the Jews are no longer God's chosen people in a national sense. They believe that God doesn't have specific future plans for the nation of Israel. This then means that the church is the replacement for Israel, and that the many promises made specifically to Israel as a nation in the Bible are now fulfilled by the Christian church. This means then that the prophecies in Scripture concerning the blessing and restoration of Israel to the promised land, those are spiritualized or allegorized into promises of God's blessing for the church. So, to those who adhere to replacement theology, there's nothing more for the nation of Israel. That theology brings up some problems, though, because Israel and the church are clearly different according to the New Testament. Biblically speaking, the church is completely different and distinct from Israel, and the two shouldn't be confused or used interchangeably. And while the Old Testament greatly applies to us Christians today, the church is not Israel and Israel is not the church. And while all believers are indeed God's chosen people, chosen for salvation by the Lord God Almighty because of His amazing grace, Israel can still be called God's chosen nation, even though they have been temporarily set aside in God's program for the past couple of centuries. So while God may be focusing His attention primarily on the church during this amazing period of time, God, I believe, God has not forgotten Israel. And while God's dealings with Israel are consistent with His dealings with the church, they are not synonymous. So I believe that God still has a plan for national Israel. See, biblically, God has already committed Himself to finishing what He started with them. 1 Samuel 12:22 says, "For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." Or as Paul says in Romans 11:29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." So what's going to happen? Well, I believe that according to Romans 11, we're now in the time of the Gentiles. We've been grafted in for this amazing period of time, but then when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, Romans 11:25, God will then again turn to the Jewish people, and Romans 11:26, all Israel will then be saved. See, God has a precise number of Gentiles that He's going to save. We don't know when the last Gentile is going to be saved, but it will happen, and when it does, then all Israel will be saved. What does that mean? Well, it doesn't mean that every individual in the nation of Israel will turn to the Lord. It simply means this, that the nation as a whole will be saved and turn to the Lord. Just as a nation as a whole, but not every individual in it, has been rejecting the Lord during this time. I believe that this means that someday the nation as a whole will be converted to Christ and join the Christian church and be saved. According to Romans 11, they have been hardened, and that hardening lasts until the full number of Gentiles comes in. And that's when Christ comes and lifts the veil and removes the hardening from all Israel, generally speaking. Romans 11 shows us that even though Israel is now a covenant-breaking, unbelieving nation, that's going to change in the future. And here in Peter's speech, I believe he's talking about this time in the future, namely the millennial kingdom. The millennial kingdom is a title given to the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ on the earth. The Bible tells us that when Christ returns to the earth, He will establish Himself as king in Jerusalem, sitting on the throne of David. See, the unconditional covenants demand a literal, physical return of Christ to establish a kingdom. The Abrahamic covenant promised Israel a land, a posterity, and a ruler, and a spiritual blessing. The Palestinian covenant promised Israel a restoration to the land and occupation of the land. The Davidic covenant promised Israel a king from David's line who would rule forever, giving the nation rest from all her enemies. And at the second coming, these covenants will be fulfilled. All Israel is regathered from the nations, converted, and restored to the land under the rule of the Messiah, Jesus Christ. The Bible speaks of the conditions during the millennium as a perfect environment, both physically and spiritually. It'll be a time of peace, a time of joy, and a time of comfort. The Bible also tells us that only believers will enter the millennial kingdom. Because of this, it'll be a time of obedience, holiness, truth, and the knowledge of God. Christ will rule as king. Nobles and governors will also rule, and Jerusalem will be the political center of the world. So all that's coming, and the Jews better get on board. How? Well, believe in Jesus. Verse 20 says that Jesus will be sent again, and that's when He will bring restoration, talking about Christ's earthly thousand-year reign, I believe. And here's a summarized timeline of what many understand these events to look like according to the book of Revelation. One, the rapture of the church. Christ comes in clouds to snatch away all those who trust in Him. At the same time, the dead in Christ will be resurrected and taken to heaven also. From our perspective today, that's the next event in the end times timeline. The rapture is imminent. No other biblical prophecy needs to be fulfilled before the rapture happens. Two, the rise of the Antichrist. Three, the tribulation. Four, the battle of Armageddon. Five, the binding of Satan in a bottomless pit for the next 1,000 years. Six, the millennial kingdom where Jesus Himself will rule the world and Jerusalem will be the capital. This will be the 1,000-year period of peace and prosperity on the earth. Seven, the last battle. 8, the great white throne judgment, and 9, the new creation. Now, does everybody agree with what I've just said? Does everybody agree with this timeline? No, they do not. You know what I say? Fine. Fine. I'm fine with that. Seriously, end times doctrine isn't easy. But Peter's point in mentioning Christ coming back to bring restoration is to spur the listeners on to receiving Christ. That's the real point here. Jesus is the one. And the future is bright for all who believe. Oh yeah, he will reign on earth someday. But even better, eternal glory awaits all who put their trust in him. Heaven, eternity with God and his people forever. Eternal joy, no tears, no pain, no sin. Him. Jesus is the one. Verses 22 through 26. Let's go ahead and look at that real quick. Verse 22. For Moses truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things whatever he says to you. And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel to those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities. Now in these remaining verses, verses 22 through 26, Peter makes two simple concluding points. First and fifth on your outline, if you refuse to listen to the prophets, you'll be destroyed. So now continuing his appeal, Peter gives the negative side. Here Jesus is depicted as a prophet like Moses, whom God will raise up and the people must heed, verse 22. And Luke, whoever doesn't listen to him will be utterly rooted out from the people, verse 23. You see the warning? If you don't listen to the prophet, to Christ, and if you don't turn to him in repentant faith, you're doomed. Note that Moses wasn't the only prophet who predicted Christ. No, for all the prophets from Samuel on did, verse 24. Samuel was considered the first prophet after Moses, with Moses being the first. And Peter says that they all foretold these days about the coming of Christ. And here, Peter's seeking to convince his Jewish hearers that God's covenant with Abraham, and thus with them as Abraham's offspring, is fully realized in Jesus. What's the point? Just nutshell. What's the point? This. It's all about Jesus. Picture Peter there preaching this to those Jewish listeners. It's all about Jesus. And he showed them this. And to reject him is to reject life. Being a Jew won't save you if you reject Jesus, see? Nothing will save you if you reject Jesus. For Jesus is the only way to be saved, by grace alone, through faith in him alone, him. And there is no other way. It's only through him. That's true for all of us. There is no salvation, no forgiveness, no heaven apart from faith in Jesus Christ alone. Being good won't save you. No one's good enough apart from Christ. Being sincere won't save you. Sincerely following lies leads to hell. Doing a bunch of good works, saying a bunch of Hail Marys, being baptized, giving money, going to church, none of that saves your soul. Only Jesus Christ saves your soul. And making up your own version of things won't save you either. No, God's way is the only way to be saved, by grace through faith in Christ alone. And to reject Christ as Lord and Savior is to reject eternal life. So won't you stop rebelling and submit in faith to the one who can forgive you of all your sin, save your soul, and take you to glory forever, Jesus. That's the plea. Finally, 6, Peter says that if you listen to the prophets, you will receive eternal blessing. In other words, if you listen to what God's word says about Christ and respond in faith, you will be saved and you'll go to heaven. In verse 26, there's significance in the little word first, talking about the Jewish people, his Jewish audience. See, the gospel was preached to them first, and clearly Peter was primarily concerned with the Jews. But soon the good news would reach far beyond the boundaries of Judaism to all the people of the earth, and we're going to see that in Acts. So summary, God sent his servant Jesus, God the Son, to them, the Jews, to fulfill God's blessing to Abraham by turning each of them from their evil ways. And if you listen to the truth, if you surrender to Jesus in repentant faith, saved, forgiven, forever. Is there anything better? I mean, what a great sermon. Saved. You can be saved from all your sin. Eternal blessing. Heaven. Him. Jesus Christ is your only hope. See, he can forgive you of all your sin. He can rescue your soul from hell. He can take you to eternal glory. He alone. So may the Lord open up blind eyes today. And may we all love him with greater passion. For to have him is to have everything we will ever need for all eternity. Jesus Christ, our Messiah, deliver. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, O Lord, for your wonderful word of truth. And I thank you for Peter and his boldness in preaching sermons like this. I pray, Lord, that we would have ears to hear, and that while we don't always understand the Jewish argument, that the message would be clear. It's all about Christ, and our desperate need is more of Christ. And for those who aren't saved, I pray that they would surrender to you and be saved right now in repentant faith because of what Christ did on that cross for all who believe. And then for those of us who love you already, may we love you with deeper passion in light of who you are and what you've done, in light of us pondering these deep truths. Thank you. We love you. Speak to our hearts. May these spur us on today. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.